I'll try to do better.
No, it's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello, and welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm the other co-host, Josh.
Josh, it's so good to be with you right now.
Sam, you say that every intro so far.
So far.
I mean...
So far, it's been good to be with you.
But if you ever stop, then I'm going to be like, Sam, think it's not good to be with me anymore?
That's how you'll know our friendship is over.
I also think it's interesting that so far we've recorded 3 episodes in 3 different locations.
Yeah. So we are at your house this time around.
We are?
Josh, that was a dumb joke.
Already cutting, we're not even getting it in.
So we are recording right after our Friendsgiving at your house. We have an audience today. Hi, audience.
Hello.
Hey.
So I'm so sorry for you guys. This is going to be so boring.
So.
Jack, what the heck? What the heck? Do you know what? I really quick, we're doing this live. I'm showing you this. This is my edit notes from our last episode. Cut awkward silence. Cut awkward silence. Cut awkward silence. There's an awkward pause. Cut awkward silence. That is my edit notes.
Yep. I mean, it takes two to have an awkward silence.
Yeah, but there are times when I'm just here like going, Josh, here's the baton. I'm running. You take it. And you're just like.
So, Sam, thanks for that baton. And would you like to cue up the audio that you're going to have to play for this next segment?
I feel like we have to cut the last 5 minutes. Anyway, Josh, it's great to be with you. Hanging out at your house after Friendsgiving. It's, live audience.
Yep. I hope they like it.
We actually have a little bit of a listener feedback this go around.
Is it... good feedback?
Yeah. It's like just, I mean, they didn't actually comment on the show. We got to chat with Kaylin Clark, gave us some thoughts on evolution, and she is a...
geology?
Yeah. She's a geology major at Missouri S&T and just gave us some thoughts on her education and what they're teaching her about age of the earth and origins and how that affects her faith and stuff. So we're going to play a real quick clip from her and kind of her thoughts, and then we'll keep going.
So, I'm standing here with Kaylin Clark.
You can say hi. Oh, hey.
Kaylin, will you tell us where you're going to school and what you're going to school for?
I go to school at Missouri University of Science and Technology, and I'm going to school for geology and geophysics. I enjoyed taking those classes because I find that people are, they tend to be scared of the things because they're afraid that it might disprove the gospel or speak whatever. But I find that studying them, I actually feel stronger in my faith because I study them, because I get to, it's like a neat insight that I get that nobody else who isn't studying geology, they won't understand it. So it's like a cool, like, little hats off to the geologists in that you can, like, there's, Garrett and I talked about this at camp, there's a story, you know, where Paul and whoever, Silas maybe, is in jail, and there's an earthquake, and it rumbles, the gates open, and they don't leave because the guard's like gonna kill himself or whatever. But he doesn't because they stay there. And I realized because of the classes I've taken and what I've learned, I think the actual miracle in that story is that there was an earthquake that was such a magnitude that was able to jiggle cells open and not destroy everything and kill everyone. And like that's a really cool insight that I got. Because of geology. So I don't think it's shaken my faith. I really enjoy it.
I feel like I want to ask Kaylin more questions because she knows about these things.
I was going to tell you about the banded iron formations.
Tell me about that.
Well, you can use geology to look at the atmosphere, which seems weird, and but it's because of stuff like banded iron formations. So when the atmosphere changes, you have oxygen 16 and 18. And so the heavy oxygen will stay in the ocean, and the oxygen 16 will rise up in the clouds and get rained down, and then they'll eventually come back together. It's a process. So banded iron formations happen when there's a ton of iron present and then very little iron present, and because of this process. So people, I think it would be dumb to say that God created the earth old only for it to, so we can look at it now, because those processes establish that the atmosphere has changed, and there have been many changes over time, and those take a long time. And so I don't know, that's a neat thing, and it would all be just meaningless. It would just be useless.
Almost like God's tricking you, like he has something to hide, like,
right? Yeah. Why would he do that? And there's another thing. It's about the polarity. People probably don't want, I don't know, maybe some people don't want to talk about the polarity shifting, but it does, and it takes a really long time. I think it's like 170-something thousand years each flip. And so they look at this, they actually can use pottery made that was fired like thousands of years ago or whatever to see the poles are actually flipping because of the orientation of the clay minerals. They will, when you fire them, they will orient to the direction of the North Pole. Or the, not the North Pole, sorry, the magnetic north. So, I don't know, those processes take a long time. So, it doesn't make sense to me that Shandy always wants to talk about how the Earth was created old. That just seems a little ignorant, I don't know, to me. I think they should investigate those things before they make any conclusions.
Okay, so I thought that was really neat. It was I love that perspective that she has of saying like her education actually gives her like a unique view into scripture rather than like causing doubts or things like that. I thought that was beneficial. So thanks, Kaylin, for chatting with us. If you have any other thoughts, send them our way.
Yeah, that reminded me of the verse in Proverbs that says it's the glory of God to conceal matter and the glory of kings to search out a matter.
Ooh.
This idea that, yeah, she's searching out some of the details of what God made. And although I think a lot of young earth creationists would say that they agree with that, that they don't believe God made the earth look old and that it would be deceptive, but they just believe that there's interpretations of all those events that, you know, fit into a global flood and that sort of thing. And whereas old earth people would look at it and say, that doesn't work.
Yeah. It's interesting to me that basically the global flood kind of becomes a trump card just to say like, well, your geology and your science are invalid flood, but that doesn't jive with basically any of the geology community at all. That's something you got to weigh through, you know, that's hard.
Yeah. And we can, you know, go into some of those details and different scientific arguments if we ever want.
I think I'm so done talking about creation at this point.
So you went to see, George Takei. Is that how you say
it? This is so good. Yeah.
I want to hear about it.
So, I got an opportunity, as a birthday present, me and my brother got to go hear George Takei give a lecture over at UMSL here in St. Louis. If you don't know who George Takei is, he's Sulu on Star Trek. If you don't know who Sulu on Star Trek is, congratulations, you're not a nerd. no, but he played on the original Star Trek series back in the 60s and was in the original movies with the original cast. But he didn't talk much about Star Trek. He's basically spent the majority of his life like after Star Trek just kind of functioning as like an advocate for social justice and political change and those things in a ton of different areas. So I took just a ton of notes. I basically took notes the whole time I want to share some of this with you, Josh, and get you to kind of speak into it and give some of your insights.
Unscripted. Do
you
like that idea?
Unscripted.
I actually don't like it because I feel like I'm not going to say anything really good in response, but let's just do it.
So you're a little bit of a Trekkie, right?
A little bit.
Okay, so let me give you just two Star Trek things that he actually said that I thought were cool. The first one is this. He said apparently like the number one, it was kind of the motto on the set screening and then in the writing room. Whenever they came up to a point where they said, what do we do about this? Gene Roddenberry apparently always said the same solution. He said, like, this is the construct we're working from. And if you come up with a solution, it has to fall under this construct. And it was endless diversity equals endless combinations.
Huh.
And that was the thought structure they wanted all of their problem solving to come out of.
What
endless diversity, endless combinations.
So, like, what does that mean?
I guess that means whatever the heck you want it to. But the whole thing was, so this is the second thing I was going to tell you. When Gene, I guess, originally sat around the actors and gave them the vision for Star Trek, he specifically spelled out that the Enterprise was supposed to be a picture of Earth,
mm-hmm.
like 1960s Earth, and then every major officer represented a different Earth culture. And so the whole idea is this massive diversity of history, thought pattern, like logic, structure, problem-solving skills. And by coming together in that diversity, they come up with an endless amount of combinations and like solutions to the various problems they mm-hmm. face.
Okay. Yeah, I think I've read a little bit about how like it was supposed to represent like kind of a utopian view of all humanity, all different races all working together in harmony for the, you know, further of the human race.
Yeah, yeah.
Progress of science and all that.
So let me talk about a couple of just the social justice things, because George Takei, over the course of his life, has been involved in a lot of different just like justice movements and seeking social and political change. The main one comes from his own cultural background. So Japanese-American, born in America, parents born in America, so citizen and those things. But he spent a good chunk of his childhood in a U.S., essentially work camp or prison camp during World War II. And so we told a little bit of that story. Do you know anything about the determinant of the Japanese Americans?
A little bit.
So what do you know?
I know that during World War II, Japan was an enemy of America. Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And I know that at some point the U.S. Basically forcibly relocated a large number of Japanese Americans into internment camps, as it was kind of this, we were suspicious that they might be working with the Japanese. We were at war, and basically did a pretty terrible thing to them. And after the war, I guess it was just kind of over. And I mean, that's kind of the basics of what I know.
Yeah. Yeah. So he, I mean, that's the basic story. He told some of the details that were pretty shocking to me. So one of the main thing was they had all of their financial and physical assets frozen and then confiscated. Frozen?
It's frozen, but just let it go.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. You know why I messed up? I had to cough, and I was concentrating so hard on not coughing, I stopped thinking about what I was saying. So, there it is. Okay. So, one of the things that I found, I guess, most shocking is, first off, the families had all of their financial and physical assets frozen and or confiscated. So, bank accounts were no longer accessible. And then they basically got notice and said, your house and your car will be forfeit on this date. Like, you won't have them anymore. And so he talked about having a memory of literally like sitting in his house when armed soldiers showed up and escorted them out of their home at gunpoint. And they were taken from San Diego to Arkansas and stayed there 5 years.
Wow.
So like he had a little sister who was under a year old and left the camp as a 5-year-old. And literally only had conscious memories of living in a prison camp, which that's pretty intense. They had their government IDs were all invalidated and were replaced with a prisoner ID that registered them all as enemy aliens.
Hmm.
So that's crazy, again, because you got like George Takei and his father, who are both natural born citizens. Like, they're not aliens. Like, you know what I mean? Like, they don't, not from Japan, they're from the United States. And so lived in that setting. They were given loyalty tests where they basically had these like no-win questions where they would be asked questions like, are you willing to renounce all your loyalties to the Japanese emperor and swear your allegiance to the United States, yes or no? And so it's like, well, we don't have any loyalties to the Japanese emperor, so no, we can't renounce them. Oh, okay, so you hate America.
So when did you stop beating your wife?
Yeah, yeah, like just totally like set up to fail. And those tests were given specifically to like younger men. And depending on how you answered the questions, you would either be drafted or you would get arrested for draft dodging and go to like an actual prison. Huh. I mean, that's intense, right?
Wow.
But what's crazy about that is he talked about, I think it's the 501st, the division of U.S. soldiers in the army who came from the Japanese camp because they were kept segregated. They weren't allowed to fight alongside other soldiers, ended up being the most decorated division in the entire war. Like they fought really bravely and like were really recognized for that. But when the war was over, they literally one day like just let everyone know we're closing up the camp, and they gave every person $25 cash and a one-way train ticket to anywhere. And that was it. You didn't get any of your property back, didn't get your bank accounts unfrozen. It was just go start over.
Wow. Which that was a little more money back then, but still.
I mean, yeah. I mean, like, so, I mean, you know, a whole family might end up with $150 or something, which probably means a little more in the 1940s. But when you have your house and your life savings taken away and it gets replaced with $150, that's not, that's not great. So a couple other things he mentioned that were really cool, not cool, but, spoke into his story, especially about his Japanese heritage. So his family, like he was natural born, his parents were natural born, but his grandparents were from Japan and they were actually from Hiroshima. And so they had family in Hiroshima. And when the war was getting tense and it looked like visas were going to be shut down, his grandparents actually said, we need to take one more trip back to our family home to see family because it looks like war's going to break out. And they went back to Hiroshima. And then the borders closed and they were trapped there. And so they were actually there when the bombs dropped. And so he lost like an aunt and cousins and things like that, specifically from the nuclear warfare, which is, I mean, that's pretty intense. Like I doubt there were a large amount of American citizens who had family members as casualties of the bomb dropping or whatever. But part of that is that spurred him then to be really vocal politically and engaged socially. And so, the United States basically just avoided talking about the fact that they illegally detained a massive amount of citizens for a long period of time. And he fought really hard with a large group of people, but he was probably the loudest and maybe most, honestly, like most like famous voice to get the U.S. to not only acknowledge the wrong they did to the Japanese people, but to officially apologize for it. And then, more importantly, to actually include the incident in history textbooks, because there was a whole large part of the American population where that part was just skipped over in U.S. history, which, I mean, that's shameful to us, but that's important. Like that's important for our children to know that's part of our history. And so that was really cool. He talked about being at the ceremony when President Reagan finally acknowledged representing the country that this was a wrong to their people and issued like a formal apology, which is crazy that it took from World War II until Reagan for that to happen. But I'm trying to think what else he'd talk about.
Well, I'll say, I do think it's important to not only to acknowledge that, but to try to learn and understand the background and the forces that led to that happening, so that we don't let it happen again. I know, some people draw parallels and are afraid of that the new president could lead to, internment of Muslims or something like that. I don't honestly think the odds of that are very high, but it's something that is terrible enough that I think it's important to at least be aware of like what leads to that and like, be aware of those parallels.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Got to learn from our mistakes so we don't repeat them. He talked a lot about the gay liberation movement, obviously. George Takei is openly homosexual, and so had his husband there with him and talked about his personal story of identifying as gay and then like the process for him of being public about it. And like, he spent the majority of his life closeted because of his career, I guess, at the time and place where he was working that wasn't like acceptable. And so he talked a lot about watching the gay liberation movement in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s from the sidelines and being like a financial supporter of political figures, but not being public about his own sexuality. He actually didn't come out and publicly, like, I guess, acknowledge that he was gay until 2004 or five. Like, it had to do with something with Governor Arnold. It had to do with, I think they had signed a law to allow gay marriage in California, and then Arnold vetoed it or something like that. Something happened that was, the people had advanced the agenda, like it had actually gone forward because of vote, and then the governor turned it down, and so he came out publicly speaking against it, and then California ended up legalizing gay marriage via Supreme Court after that. But it was interesting as a conservative Christian, right, and having holding to some biblical ethics concerning sexuality and marriage and those things, it was interesting hearing his story because he's a person and it's his story, and it was personal, and he had like sacrifice and suffering and hurts. And so there's this interesting dichotomy. There was this interesting dichotomy in me personally as I'm hearing his story and hearing him talk through his personal wrestlings and how he struggled with being open about who he was and then like pursuing his husband and like, and all those different things. I was torn between this, well, like I have a biblical ethic of what I believe, like the standard God has for believers and understanding marriage and those things. But in the same time, like I was rooting for him, you know what I mean? Cause yeah. It's his story and he had like suffered and like experienced hardship. And so hearing him tell it, like you're just rooting for him. So it was a cool experience. I'm trying to think. He was active in a lot of different like social justice causes, but I didn't take detailed enough notes to dig through them. The big thing was the acknowledging of like the wrong to his people, and then like gay rights and those things. But it was cool. He did a Q&A at the end and took a lot of questions about the election, because we went. It was like just a couple days after the election.
Mm-hmm. And well, I know he's tweeted about it and different things. He's been a public figure on, I didn't even know those issues.
Yeah, yeah. He was also on Celebrity Apprentice, so he knows Donald Trump. Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah, that was funny hearing him talk about that a little bit. But, but yeah, it was a cool experience.
So, what's our main topic today?
Oh, so we're finishing up our discussion on human origins. We spent a couple...
Finishing. So optimistic of you.
We spent a couple episodes talking about creationism, and specifically we've been digging through old earth creationism as a worldview and talking through how someone might land on that biblically and scientifically and philosophically. Tonight I really think, I know you're laughing about that, I think it's probably time for us to talk about something else.
Well, I definitely agree. Like if people send in questions, we'd love to address them,
but... Yeah, but in terms of what we're researching content-wise, we're going to probably move on to some other stuff after this. But I think it would be good for us to end out this discussion by having a little talk about the theory of evolution. Because it's evil. Because it's... Darwin is Satan.
And Satan anagrams Darwin to Santa.
Yeah, so if you tell your kids about Christmas, you're letting the evolutionists win. That's why we do Elf on a Shelf.
For some reason, I'm thinking of the Adam Sandler Hanukkah song now.
No, but we're going to talk a little bit about evolution. And specifically, what I'd like to talk about with this theistic evolution worldview is basically this question. Can you hold to a respect and submission to the scripture as God's revealed word, and also land on a worldview that like holds to Darwinian evolution as it's understood today? Can you hold both those things at the same time?
Right. Because traditional evangelical interpretations of scripture, you know, not only would they say that you know, God created animals in 6 days and so forth. Which, as we've talked about, there's old earth creationism. You can view the world as millions, billions of years old, animals being developed, maybe created throughout that time period, or maybe even evolving to some degree. But apart from all of that, at the end of that creative process, Genesis talks about God creating man. And then you have all this theology of man sinning and Jesus coming to save us from that sin, as the second Adam. And so, yeah, so what we're, this question then is, can you read and believe the Bible as the word of God and also interpret it in a way that harmonizes with evolution, specifically the evolution of humans from a common ancestor shared with animals?
Yeah, it sounds to me like you're saying Darwin wants to make a monkey out of me.
See, I think part of this awkward silence is when you like just kind of make a joke and leave it hanging there. I really don't know what to say next.
Do you know what Chick Tracks are, Josh?
Yeah, Mr. Chick Track passed away recently. I saw it in the news.
I know.
On Reddit, where people were making fun of him.
I know, which is a bummer. Chick Tracks are, if you grew up in the Christian subculture and you don't know what a Chick Track is, like, you know what a Chick Track is. You just didn't call it a Chick Track.
Little like, pamphlet, like widescreen formatted.
These were little mini comic books. Yeah. Like, these were the things where when you had to sit through a terribly boring sermon as a young kid, you were like, please, I hope someone left some of these comic book tracks somewhere in the church pew.
Don't think like a book, like paper-sized comic track. Think like an iPhone-sized little pamphlet.
Yeah.
With like, it's like a black cover with like some little cartoon on the...
And each one was the exact same. It was some topic. So evolution, my favorite one, Dungeons and Dragons.
I don't think I've read that one.
Oh, that you, dude, I'll show you that one. But they would have some topic and it would be like, oh, little Timmy's been dabbling in watching television. Well, Satan controls television and now little Timmy's going to hell. And then it would show it and it's terrible. And then it'd be like, but wait, Jesus can save you. And then it's like, now accept Jesus into your heart and never watch TV ever again. And that was basically all of them. Except the D&D one talked about how if you play, that real witches and warlocks play D&D and they do it for the purpose of finding initiates. And so if you do good in D&D, at some point the DM will take you aside and be like, now you're ready for real black magic. And they'll enter you into their witches coven.
That sounds a little scary.
I know. I've been playing D&D for like a year and I haven't met any real witches yet.
Did you just admit that on the podcast?
No, I'm going to edit that out.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, I said all that to say, Chick Tracks. Chick Tracks are amazing and you should look them up. You should buy a case of them because you can go on their website and you can buy just a box of random ones and they're really cheap and they're super entertaining.
And then
but
you can leave them.
You can leave them
places, and it might save people.
Yeah, what you can do is, here's a great way to use tracks, guys. Go out to a restaurant, eat a meal, enjoy the meal. Make sure you're super picky. Waiters and waitresses and restaurant owners love it if you're very specific about what you want and make sure they like keep bringing it back until it's just right. Then, after you enjoy the meal, when you go to leave, you know that little thing where it's like sometimes you leave a tip? And it's like extra money because they don't actually make a living wage working at a restaurant. Instead of leaving them money, leave them a Chick Track. Because then it's like, okay, yeah, I could give you $3 or I could save your eternal soul. What do you think about that?
You know, I bet some Chick Tracks really did save people.
I'm talking about how amazing they are, Josh.
Why are we talking about Chick Tracks?
I got down this road because my favorite Chick Track of all time, on the cover, it says, Darwin is making a monkey out of me. And someone left that on my car when I was in college. And I kept it for so long. And it tells the story of a kid going to college and learning about evolution and then going to hell. And then Jesus saves him. Because Darwin's trying to make a monkey out of you.
So what you're saying is, Mr. Was it Jack Chick?
I think so.
Mr. Jack Chick would have answered no to our question today.
Pretty much. Pretty much.
So our question is, can you hold to a inspired interpretation of the Bible and also believe in theistic evolution?
Yeah.
And we're not really going to discuss tonight why you would believe in evolution, different scientific evidence, and whether how strong it is and all of, or not is.
Because basically the discussion there is just, you would believe in evolution because the majority of the scientific community believes in evolution.
Yeah,
that's what it would come down to.
Whatever that evidence is, if you have found it convincing, say, can you believe that and also believe in the Bible as the Word of God and the doctrine of salvation and all of that?
So really this discussion is less about our understanding of the scientific evidence, and it's more about our understanding of what is the Word of God? What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? What does it mean that the Bible is revelation? What does it mean that it's inerrant and infallible and all those things?
Right. Because you kind of have, I feel like there's kind of, and this may be oversimplifying, but there's kind of two broad views of Scripture that you might call conservative or liberal, or you might call evangelical or mainline. Do you want to kind of discuss, like, quickly, like, what kind of those different ideas?
Yeah, so this is a real broad brush, but I think it's beneficial for our discussion. If you take a more conservative understanding of the Scripture, you're going to look at the Bible as like the divinely inspired and inerrant revelation of God. And so what that means is that the Scripture, essentially as we have it, not like the English translations, but the Scripture as we have it is this text that was very specifically constructed and preserved by God, and it speaks his words to his people in perfection. So inerrant is saying there are no errors in Scripture. Infallible is saying there's nothing in Scripture that will lead you to failure or lead you astray. Hmm. Inspired is saying the power of God is what made it. Revelation is that it is him revealing his character, his person to us. And so the result of these kind of doctrines and these views coming together is that a conservative view of the Bible is going to say, this is the final authority on life. Anything the Scripture speaks into, it speaks into perfectly and absolutely, and there's no budge room there. That's going to be the more conservative or evangelical view. There's a more mainline view that's still going to hold to the idea that the Scripture is God's revelation and that it is inspired by him. And even a lot of the people in that camp would still hold to the idea that the Scripture is infallible, in that whatever it speaks into, it's not going to lead you astray. But the main difference is really going to be kind of this tint of saying, rather than saying the Scripture is this perfect thing created and preserved by God, they're going to say, this is a collection of works that show us man's interaction with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going to put a little more humanity, a little more flesh into the text and say, it's not necessarily inerrant because it's a lot of human views trying to put into words their experience of the divine. And so I think that more progressive or maybe some might even say high church view would still hold the Scripture as very sacred. But they leave some more wiggle room in terms of how we interpret Scripture and how we apply it, and specifically what the believer is bound to obey
mm-hmm.
when it comes to actually interpreting the Scripture into their everyday life.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a fair assessment of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, obviously, there is a ton of nuance to that we're skipping over, and there's a million sub-views. But just to give us an overarching construct for the purposes of this discussion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you want to dig into some of that a little bit, there's a book called Making Sense of the Bible by Adam Hamilton.
Yes.
That is a pretty good summary of some of that more mainline progressive view of the Bible.
Yep.
So I do want to say that...
I think, by the way, Grudem, Systematic Theology, gives a pretty good, pretty concise, actually, definition of the more conservative view. So.
In... Like the book Systematic Theology?
Yeah.
Isn't that like really big and comprehensive?
Oh, it's large.
Okay.
It's a big one.
So I do want to say that I don't feel like I'm as familiar with the kind of theistic evolutionary reading of scripture and arguments for and against it as I am with some of the young earth, old earth stuff. So I don't want to pretend like this podcast is the be all end all for this discussion or even necessarily presenting the best arguments either for or against.
What we're essentially trying to say here is we're both idiots, and so we might be screwing this up.
But we're gonna.
This is the disclaimer.
We're gonna do our best.
Yeah, and please contact us and tell us what we missed on this one,
because that's how we'll get better.
Exactly, and I would say, by the way, I mean it is important to acknowledge. I think both of us are just less informed about this view for a couple of reasons. I think there's a significantly smaller amount of believers in our tribes in that more mm-hmm. evangelical world that are going to hold to this view. And then on top of that, we've talked a little bit before about our upbringing and our education and those things. And when a theistic evolution worldview was talked about in my context growing up, in my church context and in school, it was always said in a dismissive way and in a condescending way. It was always discussed as basically, yeah, there are some people who try and mesh evolution to fit into the Bible, but that's just because they're kowtowing to the culture and trying to bend God's unchanging revelation to fit it. And that was all I ever heard. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until later in college, probably, that I started reading a little more about this and discovered guys like Francis Collins and the Language of God, and I'm hearing some of those things. And really, even like honestly, until I realized there were a large amount of Christians who even held to this view.
Yeah, yeah. So that being said, I feel like, though I am familiar enough to say, there are kind of two different approaches to understanding Adam and Eve, like in a historical and theological sense, under evolutionary views. The one view would understand Adam and Eve as kind of symbolic representations of the beginning of humanity. Because if you're going to hold to an evolutionary view, you hold that humans descended from other ape-like creatures. There were never, you know, two initial humans. So one understanding of that biblically is that Adam and Eve represent humanity in a symbolic sense, and they kind of point to Adam, the word meaning man, and Eve, I think, meaning life, and, you know, arguing that the whole story is kind of mythical in that sense. And then a second understanding or kind of possibility would be that Adam and Eve were two specific people, in a larger group of early human creatures that God selected specifically at some point in evolution when he was ready, to impart souls to, or to in some way select them to reveal himself to, and then the fall was when they rejected that. Do you feel like that's an accurate representation?
Yeah. I think that view that takes Adam and Eve as more mythical. I may be wrong on this, but every time I have heard that view expressed, it's always been from a more progressive understanding of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard that view expressed as people basically just saying, well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are just wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they're just a creation myth that was wrong, but God preserved it and you can learn some beauty from it. But yeah. And so that's never been persuasive to me.
Yeah.
Because I think I just have a higher view of scripture than that.
Yeah. Well,
the other one is interesting to me.
Yeah. And we'll go back on that topic. I know arguments I've heard against kind of the understanding, people refer to, things that Jesus and Paul said in the New Testament about Adam, different things like that. And
yeah, it seems very much like Paul especially affirms a literal physical Adam.
Yeah. And so, like, I know sometimes young earth creationists will argue that those references in the New Testament back to Adam and to creation and so forth, prove that Jesus and Paul, were affirming a young earth. And I think that, if you look at some of those things, you can argue that they don't necessarily affirm a young earth, that an old earth still fits into that. But I do think it's persuasive, at least from what I've seen, that they do still affirm a special creation of humans.
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Now, the second view you're saying you find a little more interesting?
I find a little more interesting because it's basically this idea that Darwinian evolution happened as exactly as we've observed it. And at some point, God was like, okay, perfect. Now you're people. And like, and he just set it up that way. What I think is interesting about that is that you still have God intervening on the system. But then specifically, Adam and Eve, even though they're literal and even though they're real, they become representational of humanity because there's still this whole other population that's still breeding and sending forth creatures mm-hmm. that are going to continue on, right? That would be the argument of like, well, where did Cain's wife come from? Like, it's that larger right. population. And I think that's interesting. I mean, it seems to be an overarching theme of Scripture that oftentimes God allows individuals and groups to be representative of larger groups. Mm-hmm. And what I've heard about, and this is going back again to like the kind of the Pauline theology of salvation and those things, is that we have to hold to a literal young earth and a black and white reading of Genesis because sin entered humanity through Adam. And so we have to have a blood relation to him to receive that inheritance of the curse of death of sin through him. Mm-hmm. I've heard that argument as an affirmation for a more literalistic reading, which I think is a good argument. It's an okay interpretation of those things. What's interesting to me though is the we're talking about the scripture, right, where Paul says like through one man sin entered the world, and through one man, like salvation comes, like that whole piece. But Jesus is not blood related to everyone, and yet his work is still able to be representative over the whole human population. Like, we're still able to receive that benefit mm-hmm. and engage in that without having a blood relation. And so I look at that and go, why do you need direct blood connection from Adam to receive an inheritance of like sin and brokenness in the world? Like, why couldn't Adam and Eve as special creations have been representative of the larger population of Earth? Like, the choices they made had consequences for the rest of the population. I think that's an interesting thought. I've heard that expressed a couple different times, and
there are some interesting, I've heard some arguments for kind of some sort of pro-evolutionary type ideas in the scripture. Like you were saying, if the idea of other humans being around maybe is easier to understand for where Cain got his wife from. I mean, the traditional view just says, well, he married a sister, they had to, because that was the only other option. And that's just
and their genes were still pure back then, so it didn't matter.
Right. I don't know. I've heard, the question of why was Cain afraid of that other people would kill him. Who were these other people?
Yeah.
And then I think, I forget if it was Cain. I think it says Cain went and built a city.
Yeah.
And
who lived in a city?
Those are some questions. I've also heard, it said, even referring to, the idea that verses that speak of how God forms us in the womb, that we know that that's a gradual process, but we also believe it's a miraculous thing that God does.
Yeah.
And trying to draw parallels between maybe the, emergence of humans could also have been gradual yet miraculous at the same time. I do think it is kind of interesting. I was looking this up in Jeremiah 1 that talks about, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That word formed is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis when God says he placed, where is it, Genesis 2:8, the Lord planted a garden there, he put the man whom he had formed.
Yeah, yeah.
It's really interesting. I mean, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that, and I do think overall that passage seems to be talking about a specific creation of man, and I think that word can just apply to both kinds of human. But I mean, it's kind of an interesting idea.
So real quick to kind of give a comment on both those two views, real quick. Going on the multiple human populations, just to give. To kind of articulate a conservative defense against that. And this is funny because it's kind of a catch 22 for someone who's going to take a more young earth view. But when the scripture lists out genealogies, they're not exhaustive and they're never meant to be read as exhaustive. And so
not necessarily.
Yeah. Yeah. I shouldn't say never. But it's incredibly common for genealogies to just list notable names and to skip multiple generations and to skip multiple sections of the family tree. And so just because the scripture affirms Adam and Eve had these two kids and that person married, it doesn't mean that there weren't a lot more people involved and being born and coming into the picture at that point, just because Jewish folk didn't write that way. I mean, if you look at Jesus's genealogies in the New Testament, not only do they not match each other, they don't match the Old Testament genealogies. Not in that they're wrong, but that they all skip massive sections.
Yeah.
And that's just, again, like that was the accepted way of writing at that time. And so to look at that and say, to ask those questions like, where did Cain's wife come from? Where did the people from that city come from? The picture we get in those passages of the population is most likely not representative of the total population that existed at that point. And so I think there's a good biblical defense there.
Well, and even either way, even if you argue that the Genesis genealogy at least is complete, and there's a fairly strong case for that, I think. I think you can still argue that there are, you know, enough indications in Genesis that Adam and Eve were created as a special creation. That then, you know, you can't, you come up with those answers of, well, Cain had to marry his wife. He was afraid of his other siblings that would come along later and find out what happened.
Yeah.
I don't find those super unreasonable necessarily.
I do think the catch 22 of all that is that if you start messing with like the accuracy of the chronological nature of those genealogies, like that's where we get 6,000 years, and so you kind of, I guess, got to be careful with that.
But I do want to bring out, we were talking a little bit in the last episode about John Lennox's book 7 Days That Divide the World, and he argues for an old earth understanding of Genesis, but he also argues pretty forcefully for a special creation view of Adam and Eve and against evolutionary views.
Yeah.
I think he brings out some pretty good points.
Which, by the way, guys, you should read this book. If you're at all interested in what we've been discussing, you need to read Lennox's book.
It's not that long. It's easy to understand. Brings out a lot of good points. Again, John Lennox, 7 Days That Divide the World. So some of the things that he mentions, let's see. So he talks about, you know, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. First he says, in the earlier parts, he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, let the earth bring forth living creatures, which some people actually argue for evolutionary understandings of plants and animals, because it says, let the earth bring forth. But regardless, then when it gets to humans, it says, the Lord God formed the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Lennox says, you know, Genesis affirms that human life has a chemical base, but he denies the reductionist view that life is nothing but chemistry and says Genesis seems to be going out of its way to imply a direct special creation act. And he says the repetition of saying, let the earth do this and then let us make man, this is an indicator that you can't cross the gulf between non-life and life. And also the gulf between animals and humans by unguided natural processes. And he also argues that when you compare, like where it says the Lord appeared to Abram versus what God does in Genesis with Adam, that what God does in Genesis with Adam doesn't sound like it's talking about God revealing himself to humans that already existed, but rather explaining how those humans came to exist in the first place. And also when it says there was no man to work the ground, that seems to not be compatible with suggestions that there were millions of Neolithic farmers in existence at the time.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's not even getting into kind of, you know, those theological challenges of how you have where sin came from and how you can have, well, just how you can have Jesus be the savior for humans from sin. You know, where did that sin come from?
Yeah,
where
just did, the whole sin problem.
Yeah, which yeah. I think that's a pretty strong challenge, personally.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so what I would say to that question, our overall question is, I do think you can be a Christian and believe in evolution, which I may not have said that even somewhat recently. But I've read works by people who are genuine in their beliefs in both. What I'm not sure at this time is if you can hold to that kind of conservative, evangelical, inerrant view of Scripture and believe in evolution. I feel like if you let that go and you go to kind of some of that more mainline view, which has a whole lot of other implications and consequences, but I feel like you can't get to evolution in the Bible without going there.
Yeah. So one of the things to me that's compelling, or maybe convict, like that's a big deal to me, is I don't think you could read the Scripture by itself and come to any view close to what we have in like modern science and Darwinian evolution. I just don't see it. I may be wrong in that, but I don't see it. Whereas like when we were talking about old Earth, I mean, that was one of the things we talked about is you can read the Scripture by itself, setting scientific advancement and study aside, and you can land on a lot of those older Earth principles. I feel like, I mean, obviously there are believers who love Jesus and are part of the church and affirm evolution. But at the same time, man, the Scripture seems to push pretty hard on the special creation of Adam and Eve and this issue about sin and how that works out. I think it just leaves you with a disconnect on your theology of the Scripture and of the revelation. Like what level of authority and what level of truth you place on the Scripture. Mm-hmm. Like you're going to be in tension if you're going to hold to a modern evolutionary view. And again, that's not saying that it's wrong. And that's not saying like, if you're listening and you're like, but I believe those things, like we're not trying to tell you you're not a believer. It's just from my perspective, man, like it comes into conflict with my understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm okay with not finding something in just a pure reading of Scripture and finding it in science.
Yeah.
Cause I believe that God created science for us to explore and learn about. But with my understanding of Scripture right now, what I would say is of a consequence, if I were to become convinced in exploring the science, which I haven't done in much detail, if I were to become convinced of the evidence for common ancestor of humans, then I would probably have to leave behind an inerrant view of Scripture in my understanding of Scripture.
Yeah, I think I'm with you on that. I think and again, like I don't think you would necessarily have to set aside some of your understandings of.
And it would, you know, some people would say if I left that, then why would I believe in the Bible at all? And I guess for me, like my confidence in God is stronger than that alone. So like I wouldn't lose that, but I understand for some people, it would still be a real wrestle though on a lot of things.
I think that needs to be a topic. I think we need to have a podcast or two where we just talk about Scripture and some of those differences between the views and what the consequences of that are. But I'm with you, man. I feel like, again, If I'm wrong on this, please call me on it, Josh or our listeners. But I just feel like if you're going to hold to an evolutionary view as it's understood today, you're just going to have to change or set aside some of these conservative understandings of the scripture. And if that's where you're at, it's where you're at. I'm not there yet.
Yeah. And to reiterate,
I'm not there at all, I guess. I said yet, like I'm like going to switch next week or something, but I'm not.
And to reiterate, you know, we are not super learned on all of the ins and outs of these topics. So, you know, I would not say this is the final word on any of this.
Yeah.
And I do want to mention, if you want to learn more about kind of the theistic evolutionary Christian views, I think BioLogos is
check out BioLogos.
Probably the best organization as far as that goes.
So good. They have so many resources. Absolutely.
And we could mention, I know Francis Collins has a book, The Language of God.
Yeah, we mentioned that, but you should read it.
I know it's kind of a big thing. Maybe I'll read it someday.
Yeah, if you ever get past all your 1800 science books, you can check out something made in the last 10 years. That might be good.
Actually, I just read The Edge of Evolution by Michael Behe.
Oh, was he like it?
It's really interesting because he does hold to a theistic evolutionary view, but he argues that like random mutations are nowhere near enough, like effective enough to produce like hardly anything.
So like guided evolution.
So he basically believes in some sort of guided, like, ooh, yeah.
That's interesting.
It's interesting. He gets into this kind of some details on malaria, and apparently the number of malarial cells in the last like 100 years, because there's like trillions every time they infect a human, like is greater than the entire number of mammals that like would have existed over the last 200 million years. And yet, like, the things, like, and there have been, like, certain positive mutations, but they've been so, like, limited in what they've done and actually, like, harmful in certain ways. It's really interesting.
Yeah.
But I have read books from this century.
So let's transition, because we're going over on time, but also because I just can't wait to talk about this. Can we do our thought of the week, tweet of the week, meme of the week, that whole thing? Can we get to that part?
Yes.
Okay, so I got to pick this week.
So what did you pick, Sam?
Oh, man. Okay, so I picked a meme. I picked a meme, and we're going to play a video that goes with it. And the meme shows a picture of Kirk Cameron, and it says, creationism. The belief that Kirk Cameron knows more about science than all the entire scientific community, or something to that effect. It's amazing. But the reason I had to pick on Kirk Cameron, I'm okay with Kirk Cameron, but just in this whole discussion, you've seen the banana video, right?
Yes.
Oh, man.
Some of our listeners already know what we're talking about.
Yes, some of you are already like, you hear Kirk Cameron and you immediately go to the banana video.
I'm pretty sure if you start to type in Kirk Cameron on YouTube.
Will you check? So here's the deal. I picked this meme just because I cannot go through a discussion on creationism and evolution and old earth and young earth and all those things without talking about the banana video. There is this amazing video on YouTube. You got to look it up. Oh man, you got to look it up. It is Kirk Cameron next to a guy named Ray Comfort. And we're going to play this video in its entirety because I think that's only fair to Ray Comfort to put the video in context. When it was first went viral, he got pretty upset and basically said it was taken out of context. But this is the video in context. It's almost 3 minutes, but I'm going to play this. I want you guys to hear this because it's so good.
And I've since learned that when you really look at the evidence, the truth is, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in God. You've really got to ignore the facts.
It's funny how we equate the word atheism with intellectual, when it's the exact opposite.
That's right.
Because I have an intellectually stimulating theory. It's my theory of where the soda can may have come from. Billions of years ago, there was a big bang in space. Nobody knows what caused the big bang. It just happened. And from this bang issued this huge rock. On top of the rock was found a sweet, brown, bubbly substance. And over millions of years, aluminum crept up the side, formed itself in a can, then a lid, and then a tab. And then millions of years later, red paint, blue paint, white paint fell from the sky and formed itself into the words, 12 fluid ounces, do not litter. You're saying, what are you doing? You're insulting my intellect. And so I am. Because we know if the can is made, there must be a maker. If it's designed, there must be a designer. To believe the soda can happened by chance is to move into an intellectual free zone. It's to have an echo when you think. It's to have brain liposuction. Hold this, Kirk. Behold the atheist's nightmare. Now, if you study a well-made banana, you'll find on the far side there are three ridges. On the close side, two ridges. If you get your hand ready to grip a banana, you'll find on the far side there are three grooves. On the close side, two grooves. The banana and the hand are perfectly made one for the other. You'll find the maker of the banana, Almighty God, has made it with a non-slip surface. It has outward indicators of inward contents. Green,
Josh
too
is
early,
up his
yellow,
hand,
just right,
at the creases.
Black, too late. Now, if you go to the top of the banana, you'll find, as with the soda can makers, they placed a tab at the top. So God has placed a tab at the top. When you pull the tab, the contents don't squirt in your face. You'll find the wrapper, which is biodegradable, has perforations. Notice how gracefully it sits over the human hand. Notice it has a point at the top for ease of entry. It's just the right shape for the human mouth. It's chewy, easy to digest, and it's even curved toward the face to make the whole process so much easier. Seriously, Kurt, the whole of creation testifies to the genius of God's creative hand.
It absolutely does. You think of the human eye. It has 40,000 nerve endings and focusing muscles that move more than 100,000 times a day. The human eye has over 137 million light-sensitive cells. And even Charles Darwin himself said,
"To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree."
So even the creator of the theory of evolution says it just goes against my common sense and logic. And so,
I just love that video so much.
Why do you love it, Sam?
So the image is, it's Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron sitting on these like bar height chairs in front of a lake. Like,
beautiful creation.
Just this beautiful lake behind them. And just the discussion about how a banana is an atheist's worst nightmare. Like, I love the image of like Charles Dawkins waking up in bed just going, and his wife being like,
"Charles,
oh,
Dawkins?
Dang it. Ah!" I love...
Oh, what happened? Oh, I dreamed about the banana.
Wait, Richard.
Yeah, you mix up Charles Darwin,
yeah.
And
I love the image of Richard Dawkins waking up in the middle of the night in a start, just, oh, and his wife being like, "Oh, honey, what's wrong? I had the dream again, the one about the banana." Oh, like, it's just so ridiculous. Never mind the fact that modern bananas, the way we have them, have been genetically engineered to look that way through selective breeding, basically, for generations upon generations. And wild bananas that haven't been had human intervention are nothing like what he's describing and don't fit basically any of the reasons why he said bananas prove God's like design.
So there is a designer, but it was humans.
Yeah, exactly. Bananas were designed by banana farmers.
Interesting. I actually hadn't put that together. I haven't, like, I'm not as familiar with this whole thing as you are.
You're not familiar with the banana meme. You're not down with creationist memes, man.
So I guess I understand Ray Comfort issued some sort of apology. What was that kind of, like, what was the gist of that?
Well, you should YouTube it. It's a little longer than the other video, so we won't play it. But he essentially just backs off and just says, "I didn't know that. I didn't know. Didn't know that bananas were designed by people."
Gotcha.
So, yeah, he doesn't necessarily replace the argument. He just kind of says, "Oh, I didn't know that," and backs off.
Gotcha.
But his soda can thing, I mean, that still stands, right?
Yeah.
That's all I got for my thought meme of the week. I just think that's hilarious, and I think you can't. What better way to end out our discussion on human origins and Genesis and evolution and creationism and all those things than Kirk Cameron and a banana?
Atheists, worst nightmare.
my I also love the fact that we're watching the video and Josh is holding up his hand, looking at the creases, going, well, that doesn't exactly fit.
I was trying to get the three and the two grooves. I'm not seeing it. Maybe I'm just missing something.
Yeah, you just have a deformed hand, man.
All right.
You don't have a good banana hand.
So I think this show's gone on long enough.
Yeah. So we're gonna go ahead and end out. As we're on our way out, as always, we want to hear from you guys. Please hit us up. Contact us. You can email us at pbrcast@gmail.com. You can hit up me and Josh on Facebook or Twitter. Use the hashtag pbrcast. We monitor that stuff, and we'll take your feedback, your questions, your comments. We'll include them in our discussion.
And real quick, our intro music was done by the awesome band King Lee.
Yeah, we want to thank them a huge amount. If you have not gone online, support them. Find them on iTunes or Facebook. They have a couple singles and an EP out, and they're working on an album. It's just really good stuff. I love the music they're making, and it's such a gift that they let us use their awesome music on this crappy podcast.
All right. Well, I guess that about does it. I'm going to go read a chick track and try to save somebody.
Yeah, I'm going to go read a Brian McLaren book because I'm a heretic. Bye.
Bye.